So anyone who knows Robert and I pretty well, my husband Robert and I, will know, or won't be too surprised, that our early relationship was full of humour and good-humoured banter. When we were first dating, we were living in different countries. I was in England and he was in Canada. And when I was planning, we were planning my move to Canada. This was back in 2007, going into 2008. We did spend some time talking about the weather, because I was planning to arrive in February to Saskatchewan. And during those early days, this is back in 2008, so we weren't really Skyping. We had lots of long phone calls, long distance phone calls, and we were writing each other letters a lot of the time. And Robert would ask me, what do you know about Canada? I knew a few things. I had an uncle who's lived in Canada most of his life, and we had visited a couple of times, but I'd never been to the prairies before. So I would respond and say, don't worry. In my teens, I watched a lot of Due South. If you're too young to know what that is, oh, that's too bad. That was a great show. I listened to a lot of Celine Dion and Shania Twain. And because I was a teenager in the 90s, I had a real love-hate relationship with Keanu Reeves, which I think I still have. So I knew a few things about Canada. And he would write back to me a bunch of half-silly, half-truthful facts about Canada to help me get acclimatized before I came. Things like really obscure rules for Mounties, and how many people he knew he'd hit a deer with their car, which I thought wasn't true, but actually I nearly hit a deer with my car this morning. So praise God that I saw it and stopped. And he told me that it could get really cold in the winter, even as low as minus 40 or 50 Celsius. Actually, I was talking to Rob about this yesterday, and he told me it was actually minus 55 when I arrived that year. Whew. And I don't remember whether I believed him when he said that, when I read that. I didn't really have any concept of what it meant. To me, minus 50 sounded completely unlivable, like really impossible for a human being to live at that temperature. And even if I did believe him, I don't think I had any way of knowing what it really meant. So in Britain, if it gets down to minus 5, that's really like newsworthy. That's really cold and people are really shocked. I think minus 55 is something you have to experience to have a sense of what it really means and how to handle it. So when I stepped off the plane in Saskatoon in February of 2008, I think Robert was a bit bemused by what I'd brought with me. I thought I was prepared. I brought my winter coat, and a scarf and some gloves, and I didn't have a hat. And so the first thing we did was go and buy me a toque. And I have this really strong memory of walking down the road towards this outdoor clothing store in Saskatoon and how cold my head and my ears were on the way to the clothing store. So in theory, I knew what to expect. I knew what coldness was. Robert had told me it gets really cold. But even with that information, I didn't really know. And I needed to feel minus 55 in order to really know what those words meant. This Sunday is Reign of Christ Sunday, as Reverend Steve reminded us. What used to be called Christ the King Sunday, it's a Sunday that is the culmination of our church liturgical year, because Advent is the start of the church liturgical year, and that's next Sunday. So in terms of this yearly cycle, everything has led to this moment. Waiting expectantly for God in Advent, surprising arrival of God with us in a vulnerable baby in a manger, Epiphany, Transfiguration, the turning around of Lent, the darkness of Good Friday and Holy Saturday, the glory of Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday, the Ascension, the birth of the church at Pentecost, the celebration of the church throughout the generations on All Souls and All Saints. And so here we are on the final Sunday of the church year, the culmination of all of this, the feast of the reign of Christ. At first glance, this appears to be a Sunday when we celebrate the triumph of God over sin, over death, when we celebrate God as all-powerful, as the King above all kings, when we give thanks for God's kingdom in its fullness in heaven and in its coming to us on earth. This image of the kingdom, of kingship, is one that likely has strong associations for all of us. For some, the word king will have largely positive associations. It might make us think of power and authority, of royalty, glory, duty, pomp, and honor. For others, the word king might have rather different connotations, and for some, this Sunday might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Perhaps the term king makes you think of hierarchical authority, unquestioning obedience, unbridled power. And we live in a world filled with bad examples of power, don't we? Filled with bad examples of kingdoms and of the people and the ideologies and ways of thinking and acting that we've made our kings. And let's add some more honesty into this mix. Our own history in Canada, my history in the UK, and our history in the Anglican Church itself holds some dark truths about our own abuses of power that we must reckon with. Truths about the way we have mistreated others, about the ways we have assumed that we know the ultimate truth, and the idea that that gives us license to treat people as if they were less than human, less than the children of God that we all are, and our own brothers and sisters. Kingdoms and power and truth. These are not and should not be easy topics for any preacher to address. So what do we do with this? Who is this king whose reign we celebrate today? And what is this kingdom? And how do we reconcile this language, this imagery, which can be quite beautiful and quite inspiring, with our legitimate concerns about earthly abuses of power and about colonial thought and action? On this Reign of Christ Sunday, it would be reasonable to think, let's look to our readings for some answers. But we might find, on a closer glance, that our gospel in particular leaves us with more questions than with answers. In today's gospel reading, we find ourselves with Jesus and Pilate in a perplexing exchange. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, handed over to the chief priests, and has now been handed over to Pilate. And Pilate is Rome's chief representative in Palestine. And he brings the whole weight of this earthly authority to this conversation with Jesus. The Roman Empire has little tolerance for any king except Caesar. And so when Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he wants to know whether Jesus is a threat to that empire. Is he at the heart of an insurrection against Rome? Now, Jesus came from a poor background with little influence. His followers were starting to lose their coherence since he'd been handed over, and he certainly didn't appear to have anything in the way of an armed resistance. So one has to wonder how seriously Pilate thought about Jesus as a potential threat. It may be that Pilate was inviting Jesus to deny this claim and to give Pilate a reason to set him free. So on the one hand, Pilate might expect Jesus to deny the claim and to give Pilate a reason to set him free. And on the other hand, we might look at the encounter between the epitome of earthly power at the time and the epitome of divine power, and we might expect that Jesus would set the situation straight, would clearly explain how the divine kingdom overcomes these earthly kingdoms. But actually, Jesus doesn't do either of those things. When Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus evades the question altogether. He evades Pilate's expectations of him, and he evades ours. Sidestepping Pilate in his role representing Rome, he speaks to him directly, inviting Pilate into a more honest encounter. "Do you ask this on your own?" he asks him. "Or did others tell you about me?" What is really going on here, Pilate? Do you really believe that I'm going to start a rebellion? Or are you asking this because you think you have to? "Let's speak plainly, Pilate," we might hear him say. And when Pilate asks him a second time, "What have you done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not from this world." A third time Pilate asks, "So you are a king?" And Jesus continues to evade his question, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. So what is this kingdom that is not from this world? What is this truth?" So I don't make a habit of disagreeing with the Revised Common Lectionary. Probably shouldn't start today. It's probably not a good day. But I did notice that the gospel reading ends at verse 37. But actually, the more natural place to end it is verse 38. And I want to include that in my sermon because I think it's an important line. Jesus says, "For this I was born and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate asks him, "What is truth?" Why is this important? Well, lots of commentators and scholars have their opinions about what Pilate meant by this question, whether he really meant it as a question or whether he meant it kind of contemptuously. But that's not why I think it's important. I think it's important in this case because Jesus doesn't answer his question, not in this exchange. After Pilate says, "What is truth?" he goes out to the crowd and says, "I find no case against him." We are left by John's gospel, intentionally, I think, on an edge, the edge of a question and its lack of resolution. Pilate is often seen not just as the representation of earthly power in this exchange, but also as a representation of over-intellectualism. "Are you a king? What is truth?" Pilate asks, grasping for answers he can understand. Yet all the while, he is facing the one who is the coming of the kingdom, who is himself the truth. Truth in John's gospel is not a statement, it's not a doctrine, it's a person. It's the sacrificial love that so wished to be with us, that God stepped down from heaven into the vulnerability of a stable. The truth is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. I thought I knew what it meant to be cold, but I had to experience minus 55 to really know what that meant. Pilate thinks he knows what power is, what truth is, but can he, will he experience it? Let us speak plainly, Pilate. Will Pilate encounter him and allow him to recast those words, these broken, limited and sometimes damaging human truths and human kingdoms? Will Pilate allow him to transform them through the grace and mercy of the love of God? And so we wait. Even on this Reign of Christ Sunday, we wait with Pilate. We wait to hear the answer to these questions. What is this kingdom that is not from this earth? And what is this truth? Why did God become human? Why was Jesus born? What is all this about? And as we wait, Jesus walks toward the cross. And we find ourselves on another boundary, another edge today too, don't we? Next week is the start of Advent. Although I think sometimes, right now it feels like some people have skipped Advent and it's all kind of been compressed and suddenly it's Christmas. I was driving in the car on Friday and heard on an unnamed Lethbridge radio station, "All I Want for Christmas is You" by Mariah Carey. And I thought, okay, it's Christmas. And the good Anglican in me wanted to turn it off very seriously. But I didn't. I turned it up. And I sang really loudly. But it was just me in the car. So I'm sure you would have done the same thing. So the world thinks it's Christmas already, but we know Advent starts next week. We've circled through the church year and we're here again. We've reached this culmination. Christ reigns. And yet we find ourselves tumbling forward 1 week later, back to our beginning, to before our beginning, really, to waiting. Waiting for God to come. We're back in the dark and we don't know when he will come. If you think about it, this time of waiting is also a bit like standing on the edge of a question. Where is God? Who is God? What is this all about? And I think faith can feel a bit like that sometimes. We all have those times in our lives when everything goes smoothly with our faith, times of assurance and joy. We feel the closeness of God, of walking with him. We feel that we're growing in our faith. But we can also go through dark times that can arrive sometimes quite unexpectedly. Times of doubt, times where we feel the absence of God, times of loneliness. And this season, these 2 weeks that are right next to each other, reign of Christ and the start of Advent, are a reminder to us, I think, that our faith is cyclical. It's not linear. It doesn't go along in a line. And for anyone who needs to hear this morning, I want to say to you, that's totally normal. Faith is made up of these comings and goings, of times of growth and abundance, and times of drought and doubt. And so we find that we're lining up these two waitings in this one moment, holding on to these questions about the kingdom and about truth, as Jesus' story reaches two critical moments. As Jesus leaves this cryptic conversation with Pilate and heads toward his death on the cross, and as we expectantly await the arrival of the light in the darkness, the arrival of God in our midst. The answers to our questions and the answers to Pilate's questions are not found in doctrines or creeds, however important they are and however beautiful they are. The answers to our questions are found in this person and in these moments in which we wait to encounter him once again, in his birth in a stable in Bethlehem and in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. His kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. Its power lies in the weakness of the cross. It's a king who wears a crown of thorns. This is a kingdom that does not seek power or influence. It seeks to embrace all people. And it does not exclude some in order to lift others up. And God's truth is not like our human conceptions of truth. This truth is a baby in a manger. It's not a list of doctrinal statements. It's not a test of our faith or insidership. This truth calls us out of sin. It heals and it forgives. And it does not lead us to overlook the humanity of our neighbors. The truth that Jesus was born to testify to and that he will die on the cross to proclaim is that God is with us, Emmanuel, even when we feel like he's not there. And that God will go to the cross to proclaim that nothing can stand in the way of this gift of his relationship with us. God will give everything for this healing. Our healing from the pain that others have inflicted on us, and our healing from the pain we have inflicted on others. All of this so that nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our reading today was from chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. And in that chapter, Judas betrays Jesus. He's handed over to the high priest and then handed over to Pilate. But if we look at chapter 17, we find Jesus praying for his disciples. And at the end of chapter 17, he prays for all believers. And he says this: "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. May it be so. Amen."